Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we really thank you for the ministry of Chuck and Jim and others in the Pocket New Testament League. We just pray that you'll really bless our ministry during this week at each of these very critical areas in our city, that as the word goes forth, that there may be tremendous results, many who would hear for the first time that would respond through that seed of your word that's planted in their lives. Father, just bless these moments as we study your word together, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying the theme of life after death, particularly looking at several passages of Scripture over the last few weeks, for those of you who haven't been here, and with particular attention being given to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I have found in my own study and my own teaching of 1 Corinthians the last couple of years at His Hill that this certainly has become a key chapter in my own memory, a key chapter as I look into the future and try to perceive what life after death is really going to be like. Paul has a lot to say about that in 1 Corinthians 15. In the first part of the chapter, he establishes the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in the next several verses, from about verse 20 on, he gives us the theological implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for we who are believers. Because Christ lives, we who are linked to Christ shall also live, shall also be raised at the end of this age. So Paul very conclusively, without any question, concludes that there is life after death, and it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, beginning with verse 35, which we looked at last week, the question then would naturally follow, what will the bodies be like? What will our new resurrection body be like? And Paul gives a series of illustration from out of the realm of nature. For example, the seed that's planted in the earth. First it dies, and then when it springs forth with new life, it comes forth from the ground, a different likeness than that which you put into the ground. And he refers to the many and various bodies that God has created, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and the tremendous variation that is there. I meant to bring a book tonight called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made by Paul Brandt and Philip Yancey, and I just encourage you to read that book. In fact, last night before I went to bed, I was sitting up there in bed while Connie was trying to sleep, and had myself propped up and reading that book, and I couldn't put it down. Just some of the things, the way he puts it about the human body. And if you're not in medical circles, of course, your knowledge, probably like mine, is very limited in some of those areas. But when you consider the human body, the tremendous organism that it is, and the various varieties, diversions in life, the diversity in life that we have from one body to another, and yet to see that God has a purpose for everything, and it works together like the smoothest running machine that you've ever seen. Something that man cannot recreate. And when we think of the creativity of a God like this, who has created us with every member of the body having a particular use and a normal, an important function within the body, then we can also understand that at the end of this age, God is going to bring forth a new body in the likeness of His Son, the likeness of which we cannot fully perceive at this point in our experience. And so he then goes into this whole thought of the natural body that we now have will become a spiritual body. It's going to go through this change. It's not going to be a process, but it's going to be instantaneous, as we'll see in a few moments. And he says, as surely as we've borne the earthly image, the natural man, the man that comes from Adam, likewise we're going to have a heavenly image. We have the image of the first Adam, the first man who ever lived, and likewise we're going to bear the image of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And that's exciting because, again, it's proof. When we refer to the natural body, we are by implication saying that there also has to be a spiritual body. And Paul says, he uses that in one of his arguments here in the latter part of chapter 15, verses 46 through 48. As we have the image of the earthly man, the earthly Adam, so we shall also be in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now the next question that would come along, and it's almost as though Paul is answering a whole series of questions throughout 1 Corinthians 15, because in actuality that's what he's doing. And it may have been that the Corinthians had written down or were asking him by way of letter some of these questions. If he's proclaiming the resurrection, and the resurrection of the body. And remember, the Greeks did not believe in the literal resurrection of the body. They kind of wrote over the human body, good riddance, at its death. And they hoped to never see it again. They believed that they would never see it again, that the body is not immortal. And so Paul is saying here, he's bringing out a whole radical new concept to the Corinthians, that the body is going to be raised, and it too is going to be made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the next question then, in verses 50 through the end of this chapter, which we look at tonight, is concerning this imperishable, immortal body that God is going to give us. And Paul perhaps is answering a question that would go something like this. When will we get our new bodies? When will we be changed into the likeness of Christ? He's told us about the change, the particulars of that change, that new body that we'll have, but when is it going to happen? I don't know how many of you saw the 5:30 news the other night. I think it was Channel 5. CBS News was doing a special, and at the end it was on H.L. Mencken. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with any of his writings. But it was interesting as they concluded this article on H.L. Mencken, who's written many works over the years. He's now dead, but they concluded by saying that H.L. Mencken was an atheist. And so they said, we don't know where he is now. And then they went on to say, quoted one of H.L. Mencken's favorite sayings. And the saying goes like this. If I by chance wake up between the 12 apostles, I will tell them I was wrong. If I by chance wake up between the 12 apostles, I will tell them I was wrong. Well, he's going to wake up, but probably not between the 12 apostles. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul says, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. When he's speaking of flesh and blood, he's talking about the present living humanity. Those who will be living in that day cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if Christ was to come today, we who are living at this very moment could not, in our present form, inherit the kingdom of God. There would have to be certain changes that would have to take place in our physical bodies. Now that's what St. Paul is saying here by this phrase, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not like what we used to have up north. I don't know if you have them down here or not, but come as you are parties. At the end of this age, when the trumpet sounds, it's not going to be come as you are. There are certain changes that are going to have to take place in the human body in order for it to become imperishable and immortal. But Paul wants to be very careful in verses 51 through 57 to tell us that it's not going to be a long, drawn-out process, but it's going to be very quick. Now, there are many facts that Paul wants us to know, and I've listed seven of them as I have studied this passage. Seven facts that Paul wants us to know about this coming resurrection for the believer. The first fact is in verse 51, and that is that not all Christians will fall asleep. Now again, this was something radical. He says, I'm telling you a mystery. And the word mystery here means simply something that cannot, by scientific investigation, be understood. It's something that's apart from or outside of the realm of science. And therefore, it's a mystery, but it's a fact. I tell you a mystery. And the mystery is that we shall not all sleep. And you're familiar, of course, with the use of the word sleep in the New Testament, that it's a common euphemism that is used to describe the state of death for believers. That those who have died in Christ are not really dead, but simply, in the New Testament vernacular, asleep. And that doesn't refer to soul sleeping here, but rather they're in the presence of the Lord. But their physical body is asleep. It's at rest in the grave, absent from the body and very much in the presence of the Lord. And from other New Testament scriptures, we know that a believer who dies is very much aware, and even unbelievers, are very much aware of the state in which they are. We find that from a story such as the one of Abraham and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, that they were very much aware of what was going on in their after-death experience. So not all Christians will fall asleep at the end of this age. There's coming a generation that will not die. Paul puts it elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there is a generation at the end of this age that will be very much alive in the physical body that will not undergo death. But we will all be changed. Now that's an important distinction, and that's the second fact. Not all Christians will fall asleep or go through the process of death. But all Christians will have this in common, whether you die or whether you live right up to the end of this age when Christ returns. All Christians will have to be changed in some ways. So notice Paul makes a clear distinction here in verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the verb tenses here, we shall not all sleep, is a future active tense. But in the next phrase, we shall all be changed, is a future passive tense, which means that we don't have anything to do with it. It's a change that Christ is going to perform upon us. It's a change that we are going to be very much a part of, but have nothing to do with. It's a change that God Almighty will bring about at the end of time. So that's the second fact, that all will receive changed bodies. The third fact that Paul wants us to be very much aware of is that the change will occur instantaneously and completely. In verse 52, the change will occur instantaneously and completely, according to verse 52. In a moment. The Greek word here is the word from which we get our English equivalent, atom. An atom, it used to be thought of as the smallest indivisible particle of time. In other words, it's an indivisible particle of time, a time that cannot be divided. It's that small of amount of time. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the word twinkling in the Greek literally means the glance. And you know what that is, when you just simply glance at something and glance away that quickly. Paul says it's going to happen. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be, I believe, like the healings that took place under our Lord's ministry. I had a chance to witness to some neighbors last night at that party that they had, that I referred to this morning. They asked us over at the last minute, and I'm sure they thought we were really strange. This pastor, you know, what is a pastor? And our neighbors had us over anyway, and I could see we were in a different crowd than we are here tonight. But anyhow, the conversation at our table just naturally led, at least I think it was natural. I don't think I forced it. Maybe it wasn't real natural. I don't know. But anyway, it led in that direction, that we began to talk about what's kind of happening in the church today and what's happening in Christian circles. And one of the fellas began to talk about what I thought about healing, as to whether or not healing took place. And then he began to describe a situation that he knew of that was highly questionable, as you put it, and would compare it with Scripture. For example, it was a healing that took place over a period of several weeks, and whether or not the guy was completely cured or not may be highly questionable. But the point, as I brought it out to him, is in the New Testament, every healing that took place was instantaneous. Jesus would say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and immediately, the Greek puts it, immediately, that quickly, the man would pick up his bed and walk. He would be healed. And much of what's happening today in so-called healing meetings is sort of a process that's going on, and it just doesn't match up with with New Testament healing. And I think it's sort of a foretaste here in New Testament healings of how it's going to take place in the last day. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. You wonder what Paul means here by the trumpet? The trumpet in the Old Testament always was a symbol of joy and festivity, or a symbol of victory and triumph. I don't think we can make too much of the trumpet as we have it here as to the time element. I'm just convinced that God does not want us to have everything neatly wrapped up in a little box here chronologically, but rather it's the symbol of the trumpet and not the timing of the trumpet that's the important thing. And the trumpet always spoke of or symbolized a triumph, and triumph that would result in festivity. The kind of thing that we see in Joshua chapter 5 through 7, or Joshua chapter 2 rather, at the destruction of the city of Jericho. You remember, as the trumpet sounded victory, the walls came tumbling down. The trumpet was a sign of festivity, a sign of joy and victory. And so likewise, for the believer at the end of this age, the trumpet will sound. And it's our shout of triumph, or a sound of triumph. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And again, it's a passive verb, something that God is going to perform in us. So the change will be instantaneous, and it will be complete. The fourth fact that Paul wants us to note here is that the change will occur from one kind of a body to another. Now, I want you to notice this real carefully tonight. I can't tell you a lot about that body. I can give you some facts about the body. But in verses 52 and 53, the change will occur from one kind of body to another. Our perishable body, verse 53, will become an imperishable body. The words perishable, or the word perishable, will be removed from the human body in that day, and it will be made imperishable. And the word mortal, which refers to those who are still living at that time, those who are mortal will become immortal. So there is a distinction between the terms. And the wording here in the originals is the same wording that was used of the putting on or the taking off of clothes. On one hand, we're going to shed or take off the perishable quality of our body and put on the imperishable. We're going to take off the mortality, the mortal aspects of the physical body. We're going to put on the immortal. And that's exciting. I can see you're all really turned on by this tonight. You know, our body is going to be very much like the resurrection body of our Lord. And there are four things that we note about the resurrection body of our Lord. First of all, it was a recognizable body. After His resurrection, His disciples recognized Him. Mary even recognized His voice. God forbid that I'm going to have the same voice in heaven that I have right now. That's what you're saying, I can tell it. Thomas and others recognized the nail prints in our Lord's hands. So it was a recognizable physical body. Secondly, our Lord's body was a body that could move from one place to another in a moment of time and disappear at will. We see that in the account of the Emmaus disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 31. After He had eaten with them, their eyes were opened, they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. He could ascend straight upwards, as He did in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. There'll be no limitations upon the body in that day. Anywhere in the universe that you'll want to go, you'll be able to go. Instantaneously, just like that. He could enter through closed or barred doors, as He did in John chapter 20 and verse 19, coming into the presence of the disciples who were there out of fear, having the doors of their dwelling place barred. The third thing we notice about our Lord's body is He could eat, but He didn't have to eat. Won't that be neat, to be able to eat, but not have to eat to survive? Won't be any weight problems in heaven. No weight clinics in heaven. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. Revelation chapter 7 tells us. He ate before the eyes of His disciples. as we see in Luke 24, 42, and again with the disciples in John chapter 21. And yet he didn't have to eat. And then fourthly, our bodies will be like his. Our bodies will be like his. There's many scriptures that tell us that. 1 John 3, the verse that Gordon read a few moments ago. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or another verse, Philippians 3:20, he shall change our vile bodies that they might be like unto his glorious body. So our bodies are going to be like his body at the end of the age. The fifth thing that we note about this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58 is that death will be done away with. Death will be a thing of the past. There will be no further need for morticians in that day. In verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the quality of imperishable, and when this mortal body will have become immortal, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I love the way that Paul just quotes at random from all over the Old Testament to drive home his point. And here he's quoting from the book of Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, a prophecy that relates to the kingdom age, which is to follow this present age and the time of tribulation. That in that age, death will have been swallowed up by victory. I was studying this last night. This phrase, death is swallowed up in victory, when Connie came into the study and we began to talk about, well, Kelly had stayed Friday night with a girl who has a talking parrot, and that parrot could say just about anything, and called Kelly by her name, and she'd come into the room and the parrot would, and I'm not pulling your leg either, this parrot actually did this. Scott would have, if he'd have told you that, you could have not believed it, but I'm telling you something that you can believe. And this parrot just said a lot of different things, and we began to talk about the time that Shelley had this gerbil, and I went in there early one morning, and we've got this Siamese cat, as you know, and the door of the gerbil cage was open, and there was no gerbil around, and Sam was sitting in a nearby chair, just rubbing, licking his paws and washing his face. He just had the greatest meal. There wasn't a trace of that gerbil left anywhere. I mean, there wasn't a fragment left of that gerbil. Well, somehow that has to tie in here with verse 54, that death is going to be swallowed up. It's going to be swallowed up in victory. And there's going to be a tremendous look of satisfaction that all of us as believers are going to have in that day. And then sixthly, that was really heavy, wasn't it? Sixthly, victory will be complete. Verses 56 and 57. It will be a smashing victory. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us. And again, the verb tense here is so interesting because it's a present active participle. It's something that God is giving us right now. He's giving us victory. But it's also in the present, perhaps, to emphasize the certainty of that victory that is yet to be ours. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was victorious over death. Christ was victorious over the grave. And Paul has just mentioned that in verse 54. And likewise, we who are his are going to experience that same victory over death and over the grave. And so the seventh thing then, the seventh fact that Paul draws to our attention is that as believers we must stand firm. Verse 58. Therefore, and remember the therefores are there for a reason. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of this, because of all that he's written in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, and he mentions a series of things that we must do. We must be steadfast, number one. Immovable, or literally be firm, Stop speculating about life after death. Don't be like the world. You know, you read these silly articles, is there life after death, and all these experiences of people. And here's this tremendous mass of humanity groping around in darkness, when as Christians, we have the light, and we don't have to speculate any longer. We can bank our lives on it. We can stake our lives, our whole future on it, because it's a sure thing. So be steadfast. Be firm. Stop speculating. And be faithful. That's the second thing that he mentions. Be faithful. Always abounding. And again, it's a participle verb form. Present participle, which means to always be in the process of abounding, or abundance is the thought that's brought out here. Abundantly involved in the Lord's work. In the Lord's interest. Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I hope that as you consider this whole subject of life after death, that you're firm. And that not only are you going to be firm, but you're going to be faithful in the Lord's work. Knowing that it's not to no avail, but there's going to be great reward. That's the thought that Paul has here. Great reward for the believers who stand firm and who continually are faithful and abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray.